Last night we thought about Abraham, the father of the faith. Just like, in the way of review, just like Abraham and all believers before and after him, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes us opposed to the generally recognized, the generally acceptable and accepted, seemingly orthodox in some forms, often exceedingly zealous religion of our day. We are opposed. The gospel makes us opposed to the religion of our day. God does not cause us, his people, to try to reform Babylon. God does not call us his chosen. Just as he did not call Abraham, he does not call us to remain in the Ur of the Chaldeans and to seek to reform it. But he calls us to denounce, to be called out of, to leave false religion, physically and spiritually, or we might say spiritually and consequentially physically. He does not call us to reform Babylon, but rather he calls us out. He brings us out to spiritual life and understanding that is at war with the established religions of the world, which at their roots are all the same religion. Abraham is a key example of this calling. Meaning the scriptures refer to Abraham, as we said last night, repeatedly as an example of what God does to us, his people. And so Abraham is called the father of the faith. He was and is the father of the distinct ethnic people called the Jews, through whom the Messiah came. And he is also, Abraham is also given the promise of the seed, the Christ, the one inseparable from the faith. Christ himself, the embodiment of the faith. As we mentioned last night, the very subject and the very object of the wisdom, the knowledge, the mind, the assurance, the belief, of Christ. Christ himself, the very embodiment of the faith, the subject and object of the faith. This morning, we want to think about how Abraham was called out. So let's turn together to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 9 verses and then focus on verses 1 and 2. Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and we'll focus on just verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. By the way, notice that when Abram builds the altar, it says, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Let's just break this down. Where Abram is called out. Now the Lord had said to Abram. What does this mean? The Lord had said to Abram. You know what this means? This means that God revealed himself to Abram. God revealed his name to Abram. The Lord had said to Abram. He communicated himself to Abram and to his commandment to Abram, to his calling to Abram. So when later on Abram builds an altar, it's not a surprise that he builds the altar, and specifically it's mentioned by Moses, who is writing this many years later, that when he built that altar, he called on the name of the Lord. Well, how did he know who the Lord was? The name of the Lord is who he is. His character, his attributes, who he is. Well, he calls on the name of the Lord because the Lord revealed himself to Abram. And he revealed himself to Abram when the Lord spoke to, when the Lord revealed himself, when the Lord made known to Abram himself. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of righteousness. We see in the truth of what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we see the truth of the name of the Lord. Christ and him crucified is a revelation of the very intention and character, or let's say it first, the very name is a revelation of the very name, the very character, and the very intention, who God is and what he has purposed to do in creation, that is revealed in the person and work of Christ. And so, Christ was revealed to Abram by God. What was revealed to Abram when it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," what he's about to reveal is, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That is the name. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So when he speaks to Abraham, Abraham knows for sure that the Lord is speaking to him. And the Lord is not speaking to those from whom he departs. So the Lord had said means that God reveals himself to Abram. Remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ? Nicodemus, that religious man, that man was steeped in the scriptures, steeped in the religion of the Jews, steeped in what appeared to be the true and orthodox religion of the day. Remember last night? And what does Jesus Christ say to him? You must be born again. Verily, verily, I say to you, this is John 3. The first thing he says, Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ. And before Jesus Christ says anything else to Nicodemus, this is the religion of the day. This is Babylon. This is the Roman Catholic Church in the days of Martin Luther, in the days of today. This is, you get the point. What does Jesus say to him? Most assuredly, I say to you, what Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus Christ basically says, you don't know anything. You don't know what you don't know. The truth is, Jesus answered and said to him, look what he answered. He doesn't address even that issue specifically in the sense of talking about that he's a rabbi and he's come from God and so forth. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Abram was born again. God revealed himself to Abram. Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, he revealed his name to Abram. And what does he say? Get out of your country. Get out of your family, your earthly family, your earthly traditions, your earthly religion. Get out. Get out of your father's house. Get out of the place and the essence of your physical birth. Get out of the depraved state he has already called him out of that state. He's saying, now that you know who I am, remove yourself from that place of condemnation where my name is not placed. Get out of your earthly religion. Get out of the traditions of your fathers. Get out of the generational religion that you were born into and thought was true. Get out of walking by your own sparks and your own light and walk according to the light of my righteousness. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. Essentially, repent. He's saying to him, repent of dead works and idolatry. Get out. Third, to a land. Get out from here and go to here, to a land that I will show you. Repent and believe. To a land that I will show you, believe in the promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe. So repent of your natural religion. Leave it and go to a land that I will show you. Go to a land that where you will grow in grace and knowledge. Go to the faith that I have given you. Walk in that faith. Even though you don't know where you are going in detail, follow my righteousness. Seek my righteousness in Christ. Go to a land that I will show you. Go to the place of the promise. Treasure and value the city that does not have earthly walls, but is a city whose foundation, eternal foundation, spiritual essence is eternal and is a land of inheritance. Believe. So he's called, God reveals himself to Abram. He's told to repent and believe. That command for Abram, God commands him, and he obeys according to the power of God, according to the gift that God gives. And then he says, I will bless you. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. You are given an eternal inheritance and blessing in Christ Jesus. That's the blessing that God is talking about. Now, it takes, as I said last night, we said before, this in the life of Abram takes a physical expression in terms of the nation of Israel, but that physical expression is a picture, is a type of the spiritual reality that is the point here and everywhere throughout the scriptures. This creation is passing away. This creation is but for a time, a very brief time. I'm talking about the whole creation. Just like your life and my life is a very brief time, even though it seems like it's fairly long. Some of us are 5 years old, 15 years old, 25, 45, 55. Some of us in the church are 65 and older. It seems like a long time. But it's a very brief time. This creation and we ourselves are in the process of passing away. But that which will endure, that which is eternal, is that to which Abram is called, and it's that to which that's the blessing that is given to him. So, I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless you with peace. I will bless you with reconciliation. I will bless you with eternal life. I will bless you with the imputation of my righteousness. I have blessed you and I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing to whom? Abram wasn't a blessing to the Ur of those who lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans, was he? Was he a blessing to them? Was there a context in which Abram could be a blessing to them? No. He wasn't a blessing to them. He left them. His leaving them is really the same type of statement of condemnation that Noah made. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, before we read about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7, we read the following. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, this is Hebrews 11:7, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. The preparing of the ark, the process of preparing of the ark, was both a saving of his household and a statement of condemnation of the world. Well, that's exactly the same with Abram. When he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, it was a saving of his household, so to speak, and it was a condemnation of that from which he had been called out. Do you ever wonder why when you give testimony to religious people about what you have been called out of and what you have been called to, that it is not unusual for them to be terribly mad? terribly angry with you? That's because implicitly and even explicitly, you're condemning their refuge. You're condemning their confidence. You're condemning that which is their life. And you're saying there's something that is true life that you don't know about. That's what happened to Abraham. In this case, Abram. Just like Noah. So he says, you shall be a blessing. That means you're not a blessing. We're not considered a blessing to those who left us and to whom we no longer have an affiliation with, a religious fellowship with. We're not considered a blessing to them. But we are a blessing one to another. We are a blessing to the household of faith. And we are a blessing to God. We bless God. We call upon the name of the Lord, who He is, and what He has done, is doing, and will do. And so it says, you shall be a blessing. Now, in the light of that, think about that. Think about how Abram was called out and how he obeyed when he was called out. We'll read about that in a minute. Let me just read, as I mentioned last night, I'm going to be reading some quotes from Martin Luther. Now remember what we said, you know, about the 95 theses last night, that none of them were about the gospel, and that he really just had a qualm with the indulgences, by and large, and other practices in the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther did, in 1517 and just prior. And so when he made his stand in regarding to the 95 theses, it wasn't a coming out of idolatry. It was an interest in reforming the idolatry of his day. Thus, it's called the Reformation. This is a quote from Luther many years later, as his fight with Rome increased and further developed, there became more and more animosity between him and Rome. And he eventually called Rome meaning the Roman Catholic Church. He eventually called them what they were. They were idolaters. But he sort of grew into that understanding. But he never at the outset saw it like Abram did here. Abraham at the outset, when he was born again, when God revealed himself to Abraham, he left, he escaped, he was called out, he obeyed. God made him leave his natural religion, his family, and that of the traditions of his family, and the religion of his family, and the location of his family, etc., etc., etc. That physical departure being a picture of a spiritual reality. Well, that's not what happened with Luther. Because notice notice this quote that is from later on in his life. And notice how at the core of the quote, you have the exact same doctrine as the Roman Catholic Church. When you strip away all the edifice of the Roman Catholic Church, it gets down to salvation conditioned on the sinner. When you strip away all of Luther's cloak of truth, when you strip it away and bring it down to what in the end really is the case, where a person's acceptance with God is concerned, it's salvation conditioned on the sinner. Here's the Roman Catholic Church. Here's the Reformed Church. And all you have is a reformation of essentially the same doctrine that in the end is the same doctrine. And here's the quote. Again, much later in Martin Luther's life. I've read this before, but I want to read it again. I read it before in previous years, but I want to read it again. But how do I approach this Savior and Redeemer? This is, by the way, in one of his sermons, I believe. But how do I approach the Savior and Redeemer? By means of cows and monastic orders and rules? No. Just cling to the Son in faith. He conquered death and the devil, and He slit the devil's belly open. He will reign and rule again, even though He was crucified under Annas and Caiaphas. Therefore, attach yourself to Him, and you will tear through death and devil. For this text assures us, notice what he says there, therefore attach yourself to Him, and you will tear through death and devil. For this text assures us, and here's the text, whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. Unquote. Accept the truth of this miracle of God's love for the world, and say, quote, I believe in the Son of God and of Mary, who was lifted up and nailed to the cross, unquote. Meaning, I believe in the Son of God and the Son of Mary, who was lifted up and nailed to the cross, unquote. Then you will experience the new birth. See? First you have to believe, then you will experience the new birth. What happened? What does it say about Abram? What happened first? The Lord had said to Abram, get out. Did Abram attach himself to the Lord? Or did the Lord tell Abram that you are mine and you will do as I say, get out? Of course, it's the latter. Abram didn't attach himself to God. God revealed Himself to Abram, but not according to Martin Luther. Then you will, he says, believe, and then you will experience the new birth. For death and sin will no longer accuse, harm, or injure you. Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Cling to His neck. And he says that, meaning the condition for eternal life is belief. What God does in you, he would say belief is definitely a gift of God's grace. You say, so what God does in you is the condition for your eternal life. Instead, the Spirit never teaches that. The Spirit always teaches that what God has done in Christ is the condition for your eternal life. Those are two completely different religions. He goes on. Luther does. Cling to His neck or to His garment. That is, believe that He became man and suffered for you. Cross yourself and say, I am a Christian and will conquer. And you will find that death is vanquished. He says in another quote, Christ says, God so loved the world. This is an inexpressibly beautiful message. That God, the Heavenly Father, had compassion on us, and in His mercy and pity gave us His Son. Add to this the fact that we did not deserve it, but that it was done, not in view of any piety or merit in us, but out of sheer grace. And to whom was this grace shown? To the world. That is, to those who were condemned and lost. We are ready to listen to the message that God loved the world. But the statement that the world was lost is repugnant to us. And what does God give the world? Oh, it is an ineffable love that gives us more than a kingdom, etc., etc., etc. He says in another place that the world, he's talking about everyone. You see, there's no difference between what Luther believed later in his life than what he believed as he was a Roman Catholic. He never was called out. At the ground of it, the same doctrine. Never left the Roman Catholic Church. Look over with me at Acts chapter 7. We read in Acts chapter 7 an account of that Stephen gives regarding his calling out of Abram. We'll read it and make a few notes as we go. Stephen being brought before the council now, is given a chance to speak. The high priest says to him, "Are these things so?" See, the false religion had stirred up men who were accusing Stephen, falsely accusing Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And so he was brought before the elders and the scribes and the council of his day. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia." See that? The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Abraham came out of Babylon. The Chaldeans. Chaldeans was Babylon. That was the region that the Chaldeans were in. So literally, he physically came out of Babylon. Keep that in mind. We mentioned that earlier, but that's the physical picture of the spiritual reality. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which he now dwells, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, no physical inheritance during the days of Abram. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, says God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So what the nation, as it went into Egypt, the same reality spiritually happened to them. They came, the Israelites came out of Egypt, just as Abram came out of the era of the Chaldeans. Now, turn over to verse 51 of the same passage. And Stephen having declared the truth of the gospel to the religious leaders of his day, to the ones who in all the religions of the world in his day seem to be, by outward appearance, if we judge according to the flesh, seem to be the most biblically consistent, prided themselves on being the most true to Scripture, zealously so, who read the Scriptures, who were very familiar with and taught the oracles of God, who, in a manner of speaking, had the promises of God, had the law of God, had the ordinances and the ceremonies of God. These are the ones to whom Stephen is speaking. Remember last night? Remember our context? It's no different. It's absolutely no different. Stephen isn't speaking here to the Babylonians. He's not speaking to the Samaritans here. He's not talking to the Egyptians or those who believed in the God of Edom. He's speaking to those who think they are the orthodox, the true religion of the day, according to the scriptures. And what does he say to them? Essentially, he says, you hate the Messiah that you purport to be of, that you are looking for. You actually hate the true Messiah. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you know how that would have been received by the zealous circumcision of the day? To be called uncircumcised? He is saying you are unclean. He is saying you are of the nations and not of the nation. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you are of the households of the godless. You are not of the household of God. That's what he's saying to them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always fall against this word resist. Actually, you look up the word. By the way, you can do this, you know. You can look up the Greek meaning and the Hebrew meaning. Very easily. It means fall against or oppose. He's saying you always oppose the Holy Spirit in your self-righteousness, in your traditions of your fathers, in your religion that you were brought up in, schooled in, steeped in, and have walked on your life and have never been called out of, have never been born again. In you, you always oppose the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who circumcises the heart. As your fathers did, so do you. Meaning the fathers who were not of Abram. He's not talking about the fathers here of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the fathers that though they said they were of Abraham, they are not of Abraham, just like in our day. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law. You have received the law. You have received the scriptures. You have received the oracles of God. You have received the testimony of God by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Beginning of verse 8. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out. You know what that means? Let me just pause a moment. That means that he was given faith when God appeared to him, when God said to him, God revealed himself to him, he was born again, he was given faith to and life to hear the command and to obey it. Because it's by faith, it's by the very faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the very power of God being expressed in the life of a sinner. That's what faith is. It says earlier in this chapter, we noted this often and we need to note it often. Earlier in this chapter, later in this chapter, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By the power of God, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. Faith is the power of God. The power of God is expressed in faith. Faith is an expression of the power of God. So, by the power of God, Abraham, verse 8, obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out. He was called out, not knowing where he was going. He hadn't seen the land physically. He didn't know what it was going to look like. He just knew he was called out. We don't know where we're going physically. We don't know where we're going to be in 5 or 10 years. We don't know who's going to be with us necessarily. We don't know, are we still going to be meeting here? Are we going to be meeting there? What's going to happen? So forth and so on. But wherever the glory of God leads us, we follow. Not knowing where we're going, but knowing where we're going. He didn't know where he was going physically, but he knew where he was going. He knew he was going to blessing. He knew he had eternal life. He knew he had been distinguished from all the rest of his family and all the generations of his family. And he knew that he wasn't the one who distinguished himself from them. That he knew. And so by faith, he condemned that. And he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. This land, this physical land, was promised to him, and during his day, he didn't inherit it. He didn't see the whole land come under the jurisdiction of his physical family. But it was a picture, the land, of a spiritual reality that he knew that the entirety of the promise of the land would come into the ownership of all of his spiritual family. That the land was a picture of the eternal heavenly home where all of his sons and daughters in Christ were headed, and they would receive that land as an eternal inheritance. And so it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, meaning dwelling in temporary dwellings, just like us today. We dwell here in temporary dwellings. This body is a tent. We're dwelling in tents. But we already have the inheritance. And we're now dwelling in a temporary situation. And we're going to an eternal home. We're going to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're going to a place where God has... Jesus Christ is preparing heavenly bodies for us that we will live eternally with Him in our eternal home. And so now we dwell in a temporary dwelling place, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith. These all died in the experience of the power of God, in the knowledge of God and His righteousness. These all died in seeing the day of Christ and rejoicing in it. Say, well, how do you, Phil, people would say, you're reading so much into that. That word faith. Well, just pause a moment and turn over to verse 24. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, by faith, by the power of God, by the knowledge of God's righteousness, by the wisdom of Christ, by the wisdom of the just, by the assurance of the promise. Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ by faith. In other words, Moses saw Christ's day as well and rejoiced. Look what it says in verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Look what it says. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured by seeing him who is invisible. That's why when we say they all died in faith, they all died seeing him who is invisible. They all died rejoicing in the day of Christ and in the salvation of God, in the promise of God that would be fulfilled by the Messiah for them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, meaning not physically having received the outworking of the promises. Christ had not physically come yet. They had not physically been reconciled to God yet. It's going to happen. Christ is going to come. It's as sure as if he came already. Not having received the promises, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham, while he came into the physical land of promise, he confessed that he was a stranger and pilgrim in the physical land of promise that God gave, said would be the land of his descendants physically. But even though it was his physically by way of inheritance and his descendants by way of inheritance, to him, he was still a stranger and foreigner in that land. You know, when Joshua entered the land and Joshua led the armies, Joshua, you know, God is salvation. When Jesus entered the land, it's Greek for Joshua. When Jesus led the armies of God across the Jordan River, and when they systematically began to conquer the land and they put to death so many in the land of Canaan and so forth. Do you know Joshua, even though he received, and it gives testimony to the fact that God was faithful in giving to the Israelites, the physical nation of Israel, the land that he had promised? Do you know that Joshua dwelt there as a stranger and a foreigner? Even though he went in and took physical possession of that land. Joshua and Caleb, as they crossed over the Jordan, they knew that this wasn't their homeland. That they were strangers and pilgrims even as they were putting to death the Canaanites. Same with Abraham. Same with the apostles. Same with us. We own in Christ everything. Everything. You can do nothing against the truth. Everything is for our good. We own everything. Yet we walk through this existence as strangers and pilgrims. Just like Abraham. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That's seeking the righteousness of Christ. That's seeking the result of the righteousness of Christ. The fruit of that righteousness. Eternal life and acceptance and communion with God and living eternally with our Creator. That's our homeland. They seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. What that means is, if they think back with affection, that falsehood, that idolatry, that false religion from which they have been called out, if they look back with an interest in going back, they would have gone back. If they regard with some familial affection, some treasure, some value in that from which they have come out, then they have never come out. Though they may appear that they've come out, they turn back, and they may not physically go back, but they turn into a pillar of worthlessness. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confession, the beginning of our confession firm to the end. If we hold fast what? The beginning of our confession firm to the end. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. He says in another place, Jesus Christ says, remember Lot's wife. You know, he gives that exhortation not to drum up fleshly commitment. That exhortation isn't valuable to anyone but the elect. That's why it's given. So that we would be warned and be reminded of God's wrath and that from which we have been called out in the midst of our temptation. So, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. See? That's their homeland. That's our homeland. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham was called out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart, is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. He's saying, you are not bound, you are not under restriction by us, but you are under restriction by your affections for Christ. That's what he's saying. You are restricted by your love for God. Now, in return for the same, now in return for my love for God expressed in my love for you, he's saying, I speak as to children, meaning you are of my household, we are of the same household. He says, you also be open. You be open to me and to one another. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Think of this in terms of Abram being called out compared to Martin Luther supposedly being called out, and how today's religion looks back at Luther and calls him one of the fathers of the Reformation, or he is a father of the Reformation, but they will say he's one of the fathers, meaning fathers of the faith. But we've already noted where his affections were. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? The answer is none. Light and darkness are incompatible. If you have darkness, do you have any light? Zero. If you have light, do you have any darkness? Zero. God separated the darkness from the light. They're separated. They're called out from one another. Where there is one, there is not the other. He's exhorting the Corinthians, be who you are. You are light in the Lord, he's saying, be that. What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In the context here is Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to beware of those who secretly come in and they speak ill of Paul. They speak ill of the doctrine of Paul. They subtly twist the scriptures. They introduce false doctrine. They introduce contradictions to God's righteousness. And when they do that, they necessarily assault Christ and seek to kill him very subtly, even to betray him with a kiss. And they, and what happens is they're actually challenging the authenticity and the validity of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's the context. You read the context through the book. That's what he's addressing. And so he's addressing those who would come into the church who have every appearance outwardly of being of the truth, but actually are not of the truth. And he's saying that's what you need to beware of. Because you should have no fellowship with those who are of darkness, though they may portend to be of the light. What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Look, if they say, he says in another place, if they say they are of Christ, well, I am of Christ. And it can't, if they're saying something contrary to what I'm saying, we can't both be of Christ. He often defends his ministry, doesn't he? He gives them how he's been persecuted and afflicted, how he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, etc., etc., etc. He's not building himself up. He's defending the faith that God has given him and the doctrine of the gospel that Christ has taught him and has been revealed to him. And so he's saying, look, there is no fellowship. You can't reform this type of situation. Call it out. Call it what it is. Don't have a relationship of sort of a tense acceptance of it, even though they contradict here, they contradict there, but we'll find a way to kind of coexist. He's saying there is no coexistence. He's saying, what does light have with darkness? What does darkness have with light? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The context is within the church. Meaning those who come and they contradict the doctrine of God. The doctrine of Christ. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Meaning, remember from where you have been dug. Remember how you've been called out. And be reminded of it and be diligent to walk in it by faith. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. In closing, I want to read an article, contemporary article, written about, try and be accurate here, written probably about 20 years ago, I think. Right around 20, maybe 18 years ago, this article was written. So this is our day, right here. And this is written, the title of the article is, Can Arminians Be Saved? This article is written by the man named Ron Hanko. You might be familiar with that last name, Hanko. Ron Hanko, I think he's still alive. He's the brother of Ken Hanko. Remember Ken Hanko of Bluebell, of the church there in Bluebell that we actually visited a few times. And we had a lot of opportunity to have discussions, and we were not united with them. We tested the spirits, and we did not unite ourselves with them, thankfully. Ron Hanko is a ordained minister in the Protestant Reformed Church, which is, in the world of Reformed religion, is one of the extreme, you could say almost hyper-Calvinistic denominations in the scale, however you want to say it, of Calvinism. I think you know what I'm talking about. they're very conservative. They, for example, denounce common grace. They denounce the well-meant offer. Two things that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church are readily accept: common grace and the well-meant offer. So you get where you know, I want to give you a perspective of the Protestant Reformed Church. David Engelsma, you might be familiar with David Engelsma, who's a theologian in the Protestant Reformed Church, someone who has been spoken well of by people that we know in sovereign grace circles, etc. Well, Ron Hanko is from the same denomination. And I'll read the article, and he quotes John Pederson in this article, Ron does. And so, consider the calling out that God has given to each one of us who is born again, and how dramatically, radically different that is from the Reformed religion of our day, and we're to have no fellowship whatsoever with it, and so forth. So that's the context. Here's the article. It's not very long. Our question for this issue is, can someone who is theologically Arminian be truly saved? I think he means truly regenerate. This is not an easy question. We want to emphasize at the beginning that Arminianism is another gospel that is no gospel. Its teaching denies the sovereignty of God in salvation and the power and effectualness of Christ's death on the cross. So its teaching denies the sovereignty of God in salvation and the power and effectualness of Christ's death on the cross. By teaching that Christ died for all, it teaches that his death actually saves no one. It, that is Arminianism, also denies that salvation is by grace alone, with its teaching concerning the sovereignty of the human will. These are fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, meaning the sovereignty of God, the effectualness of Christ's death, and the damning error of human will. Not only that, but we believe that Arminianism has crept into the teaching of many Reformed churches under the guise of a love of God for all men, a desire on God's part that all men, without exception, be saved, and the teaching that there are gifts of grace and benefits of the cross to all. This poses a deadly danger to Reformed churches. We agree, therefore, with the following quote. So he says, we agree, therefore, with the following quote. Here's the quote. False doctrine is worse when it comes under the cover of the truth and when it quotes Scripture and sings Amazing Grace. Satan is always at his best in opposing the truth when he does it in the name of Christ. There has never been a more subtle expression of false doctrine than that which affirms all the truths of the Christian faith on the basis of human effort. Merit of works, basis of human effort, merit of works, foreseen faith, or free will. To affirm grace on the condition of works is the ultimate perversion. It is the lie. Thank you. It is the lie. And that's quoted from John K. Pederson in Sincerity Meets the Truth, in the booklet Sincerity Meets the Truth. So Ron Hanko quotes John. Then Hanko continues. By the way, let me just say as an aside here, maybe I didn't make this clear, but contrary to what Martin Luther believed, when Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, do you think that Abram believed that God loved the Chaldeans that he was being called out of? I mean, if he loved them, he would call them out. Just like when he called Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think Lot thought that God loved Sodom and Gomorrah when he called Lot out? Do you think Noah thought that God loved the world that he condemned? But not according to Luther. According to Luther, God still loved the world. And you're of the world, so you should believe that God, that Christ died for you because you're of the world. God loved the world and Christ died for the world, etc. All right, let me get back to this. So clearly, you know, the love of God for all is a lie. Hanko goes on, but does this mean that those who hold to free will and other teachings of Arminianism cannot be or are not saved? Does it mean, just because this is what Arminianism teaches, all these falsehoods, and it's a false gospel. That's what he says, right? Does this mean that those who believe this false gospel, those who believe these lies, does it mean that they are not currently regenerate? That's what he means when he says that they cannot or are not. Of course, it doesn't mean they cannot be saved. If they're saved, they're called out, they won't believe Arminianism. But basically, I don't want to muddy the waters too much here by putting too much of my own commentary here. He says, but does this mean that those who hold to free will and other teachings of Arminianism cannot be and are not saved and are not currently alive in Christ, currently called out from the darkness? That's what he means. Next statement. We do not believe that. Period. We do not believe that. We do not believe that all Arminians are unregenerate. We do not believe that. We do not believe that every last one of the people that believe a false gospel are not regenerate. I mean, he didn't put those words in there, but that's what he said earlier. He says we do not believe that. Even here, however, we wish to be very careful in our answer. Okay, here it comes. We would insist that a person who truly and consistently believes that he is saved by his own willing and running, contrary to Romans 9:16, cannot be saved. He has denied the very heart of the gospel. So I guess that means that they inconsistently believe they can be saved. The teaching that man is saved by his own running is Rome's. The teaching that he is saved by his own willing is that of apostate Protestantism. But really, they are no different. Rome and apostate Protestantism, no different. That teaching, according to Romans 10, 1-4, is ignorance of and refusal to submit to the righteousness of God and leaves a person in need of salvation. By his emphasis on will and works, a consistent Arminian sets himself outside of Christ. So if they're consistent in their false doctrine, if they're consistent in their false gospel, then they're not regenerate. Nevertheless, many people inconsistently confess both grace and works. They ascribe their salvation wholly to God's grace, and yet speak of having chosen Christ, of having free will, and of God being dependent on salvation on their own free will choice. They thank God for their salvation, and yet speak as though they were the ones who made the decisive choices. These are the inconsistent Arminians. I think that sounds pretty consistent to me. But he calls it an inconsistent Arminians. Because they'll say, no, it's all grace. But I chose God of my own free will. God loves everyone. Jesus Christ died for everyone. But it's all God's grace. That's an inconsistent Arminian in the mind of Ron Hanko. Usually, he says, this is the fault of the teaching they have received. Teaching which speaks along two lines. It is a teaching that affirms grace on the basis of works and free will. Those who teach such things have the greater fault. Nevertheless, Those who think along these lines, though they may be saved, also need to realize that what they believe is not the truth and need to repent of it. Nevertheless, those who think along these lines, that yes, it's God's grace, but Christ died for all, you know, on and on. Those who think along these lines, though they may be saved, according to Ron Hanko, also need to realize that what they believe is not the truth. They don't believe the truth. But they're saved, he says. They don't believe the gospel, but they're alive in Christ. They've been called out of darkness. They speak out of both sides of their mouth, but they're still believers, and we ought to regard them as such. Remember the passage we read in Isaiah 50 and 51? And the contrast between those who walk by the sparks of their own light and those who walk in the light of God's truth. And that there is no fellowship one with the other, according to the very word and testimony of God. Well, Ron Hanko cares to differ with God. Ron Hanko calls God a liar. God's not true. There can be fellowship with darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, right? How great is that darkness? So Ron Hanko says, I'll read this sentence again. Those who teach such things are the greater fault. Nevertheless, those who think along these lines, though they may be saved, also need to realize that what they believe is not the truth and need to repent of it. So too, now he's going to defend that position by quoting John Penderson again. Very significant. So too, as the author quoted above says, quote, and this is what John said, that Ron Hanko uses John's words to defend Ron Hanko's understanding of light and darkness. Understanding of being called out or not being called out. Understanding of being of the truth or of the lie. He uses what John says here, and he uses it as support for what he is saying. So too, as the author quoted above says, quote, we need rather to be greatly ashamed of ourselves for our tolerant friendship with the doctrine of human sovereignty, which lies at the rotten core of evangelicalism. Let me pause a moment. That's not the end of the quote. If someone has, as a believer, a tolerant friendship with the doctrine of human sovereignty, is that person a believer? Have they been called out? No. No, there is no tolerant friendship with the doctrine of human sovereignty in the heart and mind and inner man of one who's been called out. But not according to John Pedersen. Because he says, we believing ones, need rather to be greatly ashamed of ourselves for our tolerant friendship with the doctrine of human sovereignty, which lies at the rotten core of evangelicalism, of our indifference to it, which is a testimony to our cowardice. So, that's a call to being more brave regarding your intolerance and indifference toward the lie. While at the same time, continually yourself having to repent as a believer, having to repent of your friendship with the doctrine of human sovereignty each and every day that you exist as a believer. Now that's even more subtle than Ron Hanko. Ron Hankel's using that statement as support of what he is saying. When Abram was called out, he used to believe in human sovereignty, in the lies of the lie. When he's called out, he no longer believes them and he has no friendly, tolerant relationship with them. He was called out. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously,'" speaking of Babylon, speaking of false religion, "in the measure in which she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow.' Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Revelation chapter 8. Abram, like all believers, Abram was, like all believers are, called out. Let's pray. Lord, your light is clear. Your truth is pure. Your faithfulness is everlasting. Your mercy endures forever for the sons and daughters of Abraham. We thank you that you have revealed your righteousness to us in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would arm us with the clarity and simplicity of the truth. And may your people be blessed, and may they be a blessing. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.